We have seen the church corrupted and the church released. This morning, I want to define for you what is the fundamentalist church. It's kind of been the theme of the four sessions. This is sort of like trying to define what is a Baptist. There are so many different kinds that it's hard to nail that down. And fundamentalism, especially in its early format, was widely interdenominational. You had Anglican fundamentalists, you had Methodist fundamentalists, you had Presbyterian fundamentalists, you had the Church of God fundamentalists, you had all kinds of fundamentalists. Today, as mentioned before, we're mostly Baptists in the fundamentalist movement. I think that's because of all of those other denominations, we are the ones who hold to a literal interpretation of Scripture. All of the others have some hermeneutical issues with them. And when your hermeneutics fail to give you a proper understanding of Scripture, then it's easy to shift. And numbers of those people have shifted. Fundamentalists have died off, and the Baptists are left because of our firm belief in sola scriptura, that Scripture really is our only authority. But in order to get my book written, and frankly, if I hadn't been able to come to at least some consensus among fundamentalists, the book would have never gotten off the press. But I do think that, like Baptists, there is a core of commonality among all of the various brands of Baptists. And I think among fundamentalists, there is a core of commonality that all fundamentalists pretty much held to. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. And I would suggest, just as an introduction, that the ecclesiology of fundamentalism was essentially that of the historic free church that we talked about yesterday. That free church, modified by the American emphasis on individualism and volunteerism, the fact that you join a church freely, leave a church freely, churches start, churches close freely, and then influenced by the dispensational hermeneutic that we've already talked about. Would also suggest that while most fundamentalists accepted the doctrine of a universal or invisible church, some did not. Talk about that briefly in a little bit. The emphasis among all fundamentalists was always on the local church. No matter what they held in terms of a universal church, fundamentalists have historically placed the primacy on the local church. Likewise, they emphasize the purity of that local church. And in the fundamentalist battles in the Northern Baptist Convention, the Methodist denomination, the Presbyterian Church, in the battles they emphasize not only the purity of the local church, but also the purity of the denomination. And that's where the battles frequently took place, was at the denominational level. They argued that the purity of the church or the purity of the denomination took precedence over the unity of that church or denomination, and even took precedence over the unity of Christianity as a whole. This adherence to purity is the core distinctive of fundamentalism. Now, we read from Ockenghay's discussion, explanation of his inaugural address at Fuller Seminary, that he was a fundamentalist at heart. He was a fundamentalist in theology. He just couldn't accept fundamentalist ecclesiology. And he undoubtedly had reference to that premillennial dispensational view of the church that was essentially the fundamentalist picture of ecclesiology. It is interesting to me, because I'm a theologian and try to think along these lines routinely, that in all of the Gospels there are only two references to church, specific references. Now, John hints at the church. John makes oblique references to the coming church age. But it's interesting to me that John apparently purposefully never uses the term ecclesia in his gospel, even though he talks about, you know, Jesus Christ loves his disciples and he's going to love those who come after the disciples. And he talks about, you know, I have this flock, but I've got another flock. And so he's making these oblique references to the church, but he never uses the term ecclesia. Only Matthew makes direct reference to the church. And basically, Matthew says two things about the church. His first reference is, Christ says, I will build my church. And then the next reference to the church is a discussion of church discipline. I will purify my church. And so, for 3 years, in Christ's lifetime, the two key things that are recorded in the Gospels about the coming church is I'll build it, I'll purify it. Now, fundamentalists agreed basically with evangelicals on the meaning of the term. They agreed that the New Testament uses the term ecclesia in three, possibly four ways. First two we don't worry about in ecclesiology because it's used of Israel in the wilderness. The fundamentalists were basically dispensationalists. The covenant theologians like that verse because that verse proves to them that there's a church in the Old Testament because the New Testament uses ecclesia in reference to Israel. But fundamentalists and dispensationalists generally will argue that that use is a single use. There's only one reference in the entire New Testament to the church in the Old Testament. And that use is very similar to the use in Acts where Paul is in Ephesus and he is brought before the ecclesia. Not the church, but the assembly, the gathering together, the political ecclesia in a city where the male landholders would get together and conduct business. So that concept of simply an assembly with no religious connotation is the first two uses of ecclesia, and so we pretty much ignore those. And then we look at the next use, and that is of local assemblies of Christians. Fundamentalists and evangelicals agreed on that. Fundamentalists agreed among themselves that the primary, the most common use of ecclesia in the New Testament is to refer to a local church or sometimes to a group of churches. Still, that's just several local churches. Some, not all, added a fourth use, that of the universal church. There were three basic approaches to dealing with the universal church among fundamentalists in the early days of the fundamentalist movement. One was to argue there is no universal church. That's a local-only position. That all references to ecclesia in the New Testament, outside of those two to the mob and in Ephesus and to Israel, are references to local churches, local bodies of believers. And there are obviously a handful of verses where you have to struggle a little bit with the interpretation, but they came up with reasonable interpretations of those passages and could argue that there is only a local church, no such thing as a universal church. Maranatha's founder was such a person. He talked about the family of God in the sense that most people would talk about universal church, but he argued that church is reserved for local assemblies. A second possibility with reference to the universal church is that it exists and it functions in some rather unknown way right now. That we are all members of the universal church, which then puts us into company with all kinds of people. I did my PhD at an evangelical school, and in a course in 1 Corinthians, Murray Harris, after he did a bunch of introductory work, goes to the text of Scripture, and he reads chapter 1, verse 1, as Paul writing to the local manifestation of the universal church at Corinth. Dr. Murray, Could we just say that Paul was writing to the local church at Corinth? And he said, no, we may not. And I said, why not? And he said, because there's no such thing as a local church. There's only one church and local manifestations of church. And so I asked another question, and he answered, and I asked another question. He said, why don't you see me after class? So I said, I'd be glad to. So we went down to his office after class, and about 5 minutes into our discussion, he said, you have some pretty strong fundamentalist roots, don't you? I said, they ain't just roots. I said, there's branches and leaves out there. I'm still a fundamentalist. And he said, oh, okay, I understand your problem then. A third possibility is to accept the possibility, the actuality of a universal church, but to argue that it is eschatological. That when Hebrews talks about that church of the firstborn, that it is a reference to all believers of the church age gathered together after the rapture. And as Dr. Cederholm like to say, and at that time it will be a local church because they'll all be in one place. Among those who held to a universal church was C.I. Scofield. We talked about the influence of the Scofield Reference Bible to early fundamentalism. It was the Bible of fundamentalism. Scofield argued for a universal church, but in his terminology, he created some problems for fundamentalism. Those of you who are old enough to have used the Scofield Reference Bible, you know that he used the term true to refer to the universal church. He called it the true church. That always bothered me. Even as a kid, that bothered me. Because if the universal church is the true church, then the local church must be the false church. And I wasn't much of a theologian when I was a kid, but I thought, if this church that I'm in, I mean, this is the only church I know is my local church. I never went to a universal church meeting. I never listened to a sermon from the universal church pastor. I never went forward at the invitation of the universal church. And I thought, if this is a false church, why am I here? It was just my logic. And so it's always bothered me. And even now, it bothers me. Surely he could have found a better terminology. But he wasn't a Baptist, so I guess we have to excuse him. It's interesting to me as well that the Presbyterian fundamentalists maintain their basic Presbyterian organization, where you have a presbyter that is the authority over the local church. But when you study fundamentalist Presbyterianism, it is amazing that they very easily and rather quickly could move from one presbytery to another, or leave a presbytery and start a new one. Now, that's not good Presbyterianism. Good Presbyterians don't just leave the presbytery, because what that says is my local church has more autonomy than the presbytery. My local church is not yielding to the authority of the presbytery. And when a Presbyterian local church does not yield to the authority of the presbytery, they're not being Presbyterian. So fundamentalism even affected the ecclesiology of good Presbyterians. And the reason that they, of course, left one presbytery and moved to another or started another was because of the issue of theological purity and the beliefs of that former presbytery that they could no longer accept. when the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches formed in 1932. They emphasized the fact that every local church was totally independent and that the decisions of the association were not binding on the churches in the association. So you could be a member of the GARB and disagree with the GARB. They said, that's okay. We can live with that. So this concept of the church and what it is was important, but it wasn't the guiding principle. When the church began was important, probably not so much as fundamentalism as much as it was to the dispensational element of the fundamentalist movement. But most of the fundamentalists would argue that the church started at Pentecost. There were a few people in fundamentalism with a Reformed covenant background. Presbyterians had a tendency to push the church back into the Old Testament. But even John Rice had a church in the Old Testament. John Rice was not a very good dispensationalist. But his ecclesiology was a little confusing. Because he says there's a church that goes all the way back to Adam. All saved people are in the church. But then there's a Christian church that started at Pentecost. So he has two churches. If he had just changed the name of that first church, I think he would have been okay. But he just was a tad bit confused. But for the most part, fundamentalists would separate the church from Israel, argue the church is a New Testament organization, and not use Old Testament practices, Old Testament pictures for the church. So we don't need a high priest in the church anymore, like the Pope. We are our own priests. We don't have a single church. One of my profs in my PhD program said the problem with you fundamentalists is you don't understand the nature of the church. He said, you don't understand the nature of the church because you refuse to link church and Israel together. He said, show me one verse in the Old Testament where the prophets told the nation of Israel to leave the nation and go start a new one. Well, you can't do that because there aren't any. That was not the message to Israel. The message to Israel was clean up your act. And he said, see? You fundamentalists separate. You leave the true church. And you can't do that. It's not biblical. Well, if you start the church in the Old Testament, he's got an argument. But if you start the church at Pentecost and say we're not Israel, then his argument has no weight. The relationship between the universal church and the local church was an issue in the fundamentalist movement. It still is. Part of the reason is that there's been an ongoing discussion over exactly what is the universal church, what is its relationship to the local church. And there's never been a really good, settled decision on that. And so people still struggle a little bit with what do I do with the universal church. Fundamentalists generally viewed the visible church to be the individual local church. And if they accepted a universal church, then it was the body of Christ or the universal church, whether that was in existence now or at some future point of time. But the fundamentalists were critical of many of the evangelicals who would make the invisible church a substitute for the visible church. So they would be a part of the invisible church, all believers, no unsafe people in the invisible church. Everybody there is a Christian. And then they would go to a local church that had unbelievers in it and say, well, that's okay, because this is just the local church. And when the local church is just the local church and the really important church is the universal church, then you can get away with that kind of fuzzy ecclesiology. But fundamentalists always put the emphasis on the local church. And so if you were just a member of one church or the other, then you were just a member of the universal church. But you were first and foremost a member of the local church. And the local church needed to be the pure church. The universal church, by definition, is a pure church. Because there aren't any unsaved people in the universal church. You don't have to worry about it. There's no church discipline in the universal church. It's a little hard to boot somebody out of that church. But it's the local church that needs the work. It's the local church that is the key. So Chester Tolga said, Christians can claim membership in the true church while refusing to face up to their responsibility to be a part of the local New Testament church. Belonging to the true church, they say, justifies holding membership in false churches. Another foundational principle to the fundamentalist view of the church is the relationship of church and scripture. Fundamentalists believe that the Bible and, when it comes to the church, the New Testament was not just a starting point for ecclesiology, it was the sum total of ecclesiology. Evangelicals had a tendency to view the New Testament as the starting point of ecclesiology. Fundamentalists were also concerned that evangelicals were replacing a dispensational hermeneutic, a literal hermeneutic of Scripture, with a historical approach. The historical approach, when it comes to the doctrine of inspiration, is that what you have in the Scripture is a record of what believers were thinking at a particular time in history. And while early fundamentalism wasn't very big on the Pentecostal or charismatic movement, later evangelicalism jumped on board. So when you have continuing revelation, you have the potential of evolving theologies. And even in early evangelicalism, the doctrine of the church was an evolving doctrine. Fundamentalism, however, was convinced that the church has to be subordinate to Scripture because the Bible and nothing else, not a presbytery, not an association, not a fellowship, not a denomination, not even a confession of faith, can control the message of Scripture. So the Bible alone is the church's authority, and fundamentalists then tended to separate from those people who place tradition, experience, or some other human authority over or even beside Scripture. Most of the evangelicals would argue, well, we're not putting reason over Scripture, we're just setting reason beside Scripture. Scripture has to be reasonable. So in my theology classes, we use Millard Erickson's theology book because it's pretty thorough. He's a Baptist, pretty straightforward in most places. Theology's pretty good. But he has a problem with general revelation. Now, he phrases it very nicely. But when he gets to Genesis chapter 1, he argues that general revelation is authoritative. Now, we all accept general revelation. But when general revelation is placed at the same level of special revelation, you bring your hermeneutics to bear then on Genesis 1, and you end up with several million or even billion years taking place between the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter, not based on special revelation, but based on general revelation. And the way he says it is really nice and really theological and really learned, but essentially what he's saying is science trumps Scripture when it comes to creation. And we reject that. What about the membership of the church? Fundamentalists were agreed that only believers should be members of the church. Now, evangelicals more or less agreed with that. But fundamentalists went a step further. They argued that not only should there be no unbelievers in the membership of a local church, they argued that there should be no unbelievers engaged in ministry in a local church. When it came to evangelism, that was especially emphasized by the fundamentalists, because after 1957, kind of the watchword among churches and pastors trying to figure out what side are you on in this fundamentalist evangelical debate was a simple question. Where do you stand on Billy Graham? If you were in favor of Billy Graham, you were an evangelical. If you were opposed to Billy Graham, you were a fundamentalist. Now, some might say, well, man, that's a pretty easy way, pretty simplistic way of making the divide. And of course, the evangelicals were very critical of that simple question. But there's more to it, because behind that question is the concern that Billy Graham is bringing unbelievers on board his ministry for the sake of winning unbelievers. How do you use an unsaved person to bring someone to salvation? How do you incorporate unbelievers into a ministry that seeks the salvation of unbelievers? And so fundamentalists said, this is crazy. You can't use unbelievers to evangelize unbelievers. Evangelization is the ministry of the church. It's the ministry of believers. There's no place in the New Testament where Paul or any other writer tells unsaved people to go win the lost. That message is always given to the believers inside the local church. And so it wasn't just, well, where do you stand on Billy Graham? It was really, where do you stand on having unsaved people involved in ministry? And the fundamentalists said unsaved people have no business involved in ministry. They are not the soul winners. They are the object of soul winning. But they cannot be the subject of soul winning. They can't do the winning. They can only be won. And the evangelicals said, no, we can engage the lost in ministry. We can have them incorporated into our ministry. And of course, that has carried over to numbers of evangelical views of the church today. Now, all of these issues are important, but none of them, I would suggest, are the issue that separates fundamentalists and evangelicals. I would argue that the issue that separates fundamentalists and evangelicals, it was the issue in the middle of the 20th century, it was the issue at the end of the 20th century, it's the issue in the 21st century, and that's the issue of unity versus purity. Which is more important? And you have to choose one or the other. Even if you don't consciously choose one or the other, what you do as an individual and what you do in your local church, since I'm talking to a lot of pastors here, is going to be determined by which of these is most significant. So the discussion of the relationship between unity in the church or unity in the churches, plural, in the denomination, in the fellowship, and then purity within the church or within the churches, it was a natural outcome of some of these preceding issues, but I would suggest it was kind of foundational, those preceding issues. And it was at this point the fundamentalism and evangelicalism part company. fundamentalism placed its emphasis not just on the purity of the church, but also on the purity of the association of the church. So if you're in the IBFNA, you are concerned about not just the purity of your church, but you are concerned about the purity of the churches in the IBFNA. What happens when 10 or 15 or 20 of your churches decide we don't want to be fundamentalist anymore? We don't like that narrow view of things. What happens if they won't become liberal, but what happens if they decide we want to be postmodern churches? Or we're going to take Baptist out of the name because the word Baptist offends people and we don't want to offend the lost. It's not just my church I'm concerned about. It's the churches that my church fellowships with that I'm concerned about as well. And this was the problem in early fundamentalism. They left the Northern Baptist Convention. They left the Methodist Convention. They left Presbyterian churches. They left them because they were fellowshipping, they were in union with churches filled with unbelievers, churches filled with disobedient brothers. And of course, we struggle because we believe in soul liberty. We're Baptists. But we also recognize that if we're going to maintain our purity, soul liberty has limits. And so that's why churches have doctrinal statements, and it's why our associations and our fellowships today have doctrinal statements, because by means of our doctrinal statement, we essentially say, okay, here are the lines that we're drawing. We will accept people who disagree with us in areas outside of our doctrinal statement, but within our doctrinal statement, that's where we all must agree. And this is why the Northern Baptist Convention said we don't want a doctrinal statement. Because we don't want limitations. We want anybody to be able to believe anything that they want to believe and still be a part of us. And they use the doctrine of soul liberty as a basis for doing that. But that's not proper understanding of soul liberty. So fundamentalism was willing to place its emphasis on the purity of the church, even at the price of unity. Now, it's not necessarily an either or. Preferably, it should be a both and. I mean, we want purity and we want unity. And that's what we see in organizations like yours. But if we have to pick, if we have to choose, the question is, which one is most important? And for the evangelicals, unity was the most important. For the fundamentalists, purity was the most important. Early fundamentalists criticized the new evangelicalism for their, quote, almost total lack of interest in purity of doctrine in the Church of God, unquote, from Chester Tolga. He said the fundamentalist watchword is, you should earnestly contend for the faith. The evangelical emphasis was, you must be born again. So just get saved. Don't worry about anything else. I read everything Billy Graham wrote on the local church, which wasn't a whole lot. But in his handbook that he handed out to the workers in his crusades, he states in there that when somebody comes forward and gets saved, send them to a church. It doesn't matter what church it is. send them to a church they like. And he goes on to explain, some people will like the music of one church more than the music of another church. Some people will like the stained glass windows in one church and will like the simplicity and plainness of another church. Some people will like one church because the pastor is older and wiser and more experienced. And other people will like a church because the pastor is young and on the edge. He said, it doesn't make any difference. They're all the same. So the watchword of the evangelical, you must be born again. Watchword of the fundamentalists was earnestly contend for the faith. And this fundamentalist emphasis on doctrinal purity was not taken lightly by fundamentalism, and I trust it's not taken lightly by fundamentalism today. The custody of the faith is a sacred trust, not to be taken lightly. The purity of this faith was more important to the cause of Christ than any institution, than any movement. Since the church was founded to spread the true faith, when this faith is corrupted and compromised, the reason for any church's existence is destroyed. If the church no longer is the custodian of the faith, it is no longer a church. It's just a religious organization. And so even people like Carl McIntyre, who starts out as a good Presbyterian, following men like Machen, who were good Presbyterians, they end up so concerned about the purity of the church that they express no reluctance in leaving their denominations. And so you have McIntyre, who is willing to leave the Presbyterian church. He joins Machen's Orthodox Presbyterian church, but Machen has a few issues. And so McIntyre leaves his presbytery and starts his own. Now, McIntyre had a few issues of his own. But what happened was people left McIntyre and started another presbytery. But this concept of purity of doctrine was what drove this. Purity is more important than unity. Now, McIntyre's Presbyterianism is pretty much dead in America. There are just not very many people who still would say, I'm kind of an offspring of McIntyre. But it is alive and well in Asia. If you want to go see McIntyre's version of Presbyterianism, go to Korea or Singapore. I get to Singapore every 2 or 3 years. I'll be there in a few weeks. And I'm pretty acquainted with the Presbyterians in Singapore. I've got a friend of mine who works for the presbytery there and teaches in their school. He took me on a tour of their school, took me downtown about, oh, I don't know, 6 or 8 years ago now maybe. Took me downtown and showed me a Presbyterian church that owned an entire city block not too far from downtown Singapore. Now, if you know anything about Singapore, they were sitting on a gold mine. I mean, to own an entire city block in Singapore would fund all of our retirements without any problem. And this church had outgrown its building. They didn't know what to do. So they met with architects and the leadership talked and talked with the people. And the conclusion that they came to, because as the church grew, of course, it had problems with parking, and they were parking blocks away. So the conclusion was, we're going to build a parking garage on the entire city block and put the church on top. So they were in the process of tearing down their church to build a 3-level parking ramp, which would bring income into the church during the week. And then on the weekend, people would park in the ramp, and they would go upstairs to the top, and the church was sitting up on the top of this parking ramp. And this Presbyterian church had a sacrificial Sunday, and they raised $12 million in one day to help fund this project. But a few years ago, the Presbytery of Singapore disbanded. They were having a problem with the King James Version. About half the churches were King James only, and about half the churches were opposed to that concept. And it was creating tension within the presbytery. And so the presbytery was discussing among itself, should we split into two presbyteries? They didn't think that would be very good for the testimony of the Presbyterian Church in Singapore. So they said, instead of splitting into two presbyteries, we'll just disband the presbytery. And I was fairly well acquainted with two or three of the key leaders, and so I told one of them, I said, you do realize that if you would just get your baptism straightened out, that you are now a Baptist church. How can you be an independent Presbyterian church? That's like claiming to be Baptist without baptizing anybody. It's just contrary to your definition. But the reason they can be independent Presbyterians is because to them, doctrinal purity is more important than structural unity. And that's the way it is with fundamentalism. We will sacrifice anything for the cause of truth. And when we are no longer willing to sacrifice for the cause of truth, we cease to be fundamentalists. So what is a fundamentalist church? Well, it's a church that believes that it's a New Testament institution. It's a church that believes that there's an emphasis on the primacy of the local church. It's a church that requires separation, doesn't desire it, but requires it. It is a church that is willing to give up buildings. It is pastors who are willing to give up pensions and friends and position. It is a movement that is willing to give up whatever it costs to maintain the purity of God's Word and God's church. Father, thank you for our forefathers. Thank you for the men and women who stood for truth against modernists. Thank you for the men and women who stood for truth against the compromise of our brothers in Christ, the evangelicals. Thank you for these men and women here today who have the same willingness to stand for truth, whatever the cost. And so, Lord, help us to be true to your word, true to you, and true to the New Testament concept of the church, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.